رحم الله من قرأ سورة الفاتحة. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعمه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون. الذي بعدا فلا يرى وقربا فشهد النجوى تبارك وتعالى. والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء وخاتم المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا بالقاسم محمد. ولأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين الذين أذهب الله عنهم الرجس وطهرهم تطهيرا. واللان في الدائمة الباقية لأعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم وغاصب حقوقهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه الكريم: إن الدين عند الله الإسلام. صلوات الله عليه وسلم. We are into the second eve of the month of Muharram, where we gather to commemorate the shahadat of Imam Hussein bin Ali and his companions in Karbala. This is indeed an opportunity to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that every year we are pulled to this gathering in the love for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, to appreciate his sacrifice and to understand our own religion, our own faith, and our own deen and madhab in a better way. And this is actually the most important contribution of Imam Hussain alayhi salam. There is a saying by one of the ulama where he has basically described this phenomenon of azadari in a very beautiful way, where he says, Al-Islam Muhammadiyul Wujud wa Husayniyul Baqa. That when it comes to the wujud, existence of Islam, indeed it started through the person of Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the wujud and existence of Islam is from the Rasul. But when it comes to the survival of Islam, that is from Hussein. Muhammadiyul wujud wa Husayniyul baqa. And probably this was the same meaning where, you know, the Prophet himself said, Husaynun minni wa ana min Husayn. And so what we are doing basically is indeed reviving our bay'at with the Imam of the time, who is the waris of Husayn bin Ali. And this gives us the opportunity to get closer to our faith and really to live according to the Islam for which Hussein and his companions and his family members sacrificed everything. This also gives us the opportunity not only to sit down and grieve and mourn the tragedy of Karbala, it also gives us the opportunity to sit down and reflect on our religion, to educate ourselves more about Islam and Shiaism. And with this, you know, mode of grief, our hearts become more soft, and the ability to absorb and accept the reality and to reform ourselves increases. And that is actually the essence of Azab Sayyid al-Shuhada. Those of you who were here last night, we talked about the theme that we will be discussing during these majalis, the ashara that I'm here with you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to fulfill our duty to the shuhada of Karbala by doing what is in line with their movement. The theme that I have decided to talk on the issue of Islam and modernity. As a way of trying to answer this question, that how can Islam, which came 14 centuries ago, which came in the Arabian desert, how can that religion, coming that, from far, far away from where we are now, in time and space, be relevant to us? How can Islam guide us with a complete different lifestyle that we live at this time? And as I mentioned last night, that the answer can be summarized in just one sentence. That we have to identify the elements of continuity and change in Islam itself. If we are able to identify those elements of Islam, which will never change, where there is what we call tadawum, continuity, and those elements where there is this flexibility within the system itself, that it can look at the changes in time and space and, make it itself relevant. That is where we will see Islam will never become obsolete. Islam will never become outdated. It will always be the guiding light for the people of all times and all places. Salawat alaykum. There are three areas where this issue of continuity and change, the process of continuity and change in Islam, manifests. One is the area of aqidah, the system of belief. The second is the area of rituals, ibadat. And the third is the area of the lifestyle that people, have in different parts of the world at different stages of human history. In all these three areas, you will see Islam manifest in different ways. When we look at the issue of aqidah, and we talked about it last night, but I would like to continue that and emphasize the point, especially those who are joining for the first time, so that we at least are familiar with the foundation of our discussion. That when it comes to the issue of the belief system, when it comes to the issues of اعتقادات, our aqidah, Islam does not compromise and accept any change there. Whether it is the passage of time or difference in space, the aqidah which came 1400 years ago will be maintained the way it is till the day of Qiyamah. Islam, wherever it has emerged, from Arabian Peninsula to different parts of Middle East, to Asia and Africa and eastern part of Europe, wherever Islam has gone, when it comes to the belief system, Islam basically was looking for total transformation. If the Zoroastrians of Persia wanted to become Muslim, they had to abandon Zoroastrian beliefs and accept the Tawheed of Islam. If Hindus of India wanted to become Muslim, they could not bring things from their belief system into Islam and mix it with Islam. When it comes to the aqidah and belief system, there was total transformation that Islam looks for. We looked at the example of Mubahala last night. Because when you look at the relationship between Islam and other religions, Islam is closer to the communities known as Ahlul Kitab, the Christians and the Jewish people, and to some extent the Zoroastrians. And among them, Christians are the closest in a way. But even when it came to the issue of Christianity, the Prophet of Islam in Mubahala did not, compromise when it came to the Islamic perspective of Isa ibn Maryam. As the Prophet told them very clearly, that according to our belief, Isa is Abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is a Nabi and a Rasul. And that's where they, further asked this question. What about his birth? And the Prophet said, yes, we believe he was born without a father. His wiladat was a miracle by itself. And that's where they came to the point that if he didn't have a father, a human father, so God is the father and Isa is the son of God. And the Prophet brought the very logical answer from the Quran, Surah Al-Imran, where Allah talks about the issue of Mubahala. But Allah says, say to them, إِنَّ مَثَلَ عِيسَى عِنْدَ اللَّهِ كَمَثَلِ آدَمَ. The example of Isa in the eyes of Allah is the example of Adam. He created him from turab, from earth. He just said kun and he came to exist. So the creation of Isa without a father is not a big, you know, deal for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If he could create Adam without father and mother, for him to create Isa without just a father is even more easy. And that doesn't make him the son of God. And this is where we see that when the Prophet gave them a very logical and rational answer, and they could not respond to that at all, there was no room for any more dialogue and discussion. Because if rational and, you know, logical answers are not accepted, how are you going to continue the process of dialogue? And that's where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself orders the Prophet to challenge the Christians for mubahala. قُلْ تَعَالَوْ نَدْعُ أَبْنَاءَنَا وَأَبْنَاءَكُمْ وَنِسَاءَنَا وَنِسَاءَكُمْ وَأَنفُسَنَا وَأَنفُسَكُمْ ثُمَّ نَبْتَهِلْ فَنَجْعَلْ لَعْنَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَى الْكَاذِبِينَ. This was the order from Allah to Rasul to challenge the Christians from Mubahala. What is Mubahala? The proper translation in English would be malediction, which means mutual la'nat on one another. Mula'ana in Arabic. You can replace the word Mubahala with mula'ana, and it means exactly the same thing. You know, the word malediction is opposite of the word benediction. Benediction is a blessing, is a prayer, in a positive sense. The opposite of that is malediction, mubahala, which is a la'anat, where both groups will pray and say that, oh Allah, whoever is liar among us, you know, send down your azab and la'anat to the liar group. And this is where we see that when they were familiar, the Christians were familiar with this method of dispute resolution, because it is there in the Bible. And so, I don't want to go into the details of that. Briefly, I talked about Mubahala last night, and inshallah, if we get time some other time, we'll talk about it. But the essence of that event is that even when Christians come, Rasulullah is not willing to compromise when it comes to the matters of belief. And this is where we see that, you know, sometimes we hear, one of the challenges we have this time, in our era, in this part of the world, that there are some Muslim intellectuals in the West as well as in the East, in the Middle East, who are actually promoting an idea known as religious pluralism. You know, we can have a 1 hour discussion on this, but this, the summary of their idea, and this is a new concept in Islam as far as the Shias are concerned, that all religions are equally valid and all are capable of taking their followers to the stage of salvation. Actually, one of the intellectuals in Iran uses a term. He says, Sirat al-Mustaqim is not one. In Farsi, he's written an article. He says, Sirat Hayya Mustaqim. Multiple right paths. And when you look at this issue, this is where you have to realize that, you know, just because now we live 1400 years after Rasulullah, are we going to, you know, change our aqidah? That Islam is not the Sirat-e-Mustaqim. There are many other Sirat-e-Mustaqim. You know, you give that option or that choice to a young Muslim in America, where he looks at Islam and he says, okay, every step, I go to eat, this is haram, this is halal. I go for a job, this is acceptable, this is not acceptable. When I talk about dress, oh, this is park, this is najis, you can wear this, you can't wear that. When I talk about interaction, you know, with others, well, this is allowed, this is not allowed. And then you say, well, you know, there are multiple paths to salvation. There is another way, known as Christianity, or Judaism, or Hinduism. And each one of these paths can take you to the same destination. I don't think any, you know, clever young person will, you know, not move to that other direction with the challenges that we have in this part of the world. And so we have to look at this, you know, implication of this issue. If Judaism and Christianity were valid paths, concurrently with this religion of Islam after the Prophet came. We are not talking about before Islam. Before Islam, from beginning of the coming of Isa alayhi salam till the coming of the Prophet of Islam, Sirat al-Mustaqim was Christianity. But then one of the conditions was added, that when Muhammad comes, he is the last messenger. Those who are true believers of Isa have to now believe in the nubuwwat and risalat of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, if Rasulullah believed that Christianity was a valid path to salvation, why would he even sit down and actively pursue the path of da'wah and tabligh, or inviting the communities of Christians and Jews to the path of Islam? It doesn't make sense. If they are already moving on Sirat al-Mustaqim, which will take them to the path of, you know, the destination of salvation, why ask them to move from that path to the path of Islam, if the end result is going to be the same? And you look at the example of Rasulullah himself after the Sulh Hudaybiyah in the sixth year of the Hijrah, when Muslims got this freedom of, you know, traveling without any danger to their life, because there was no more war between the Mushrikeen of Makkah and Muslims of Medina, the Prophet started this process of sending ambassadors to many, many rulers around Arabia. Historians have actually recorded 25 different letters that the Prophet sent to various rulers and chiefs of tribes. And among them, if you look at it, 5 of them were sent to Christian communities. For example, we know Dahl al-Kalbi was sent to the Emperor of Byzantine, the Eastern Roman Empire. Amr bin Zamri was sent to the king of Abyssinia, Habasha. Hatib bin Ali al-Balta'i was sent to the king of Egypt. These are all Christian kings. And then there were 2 tribes in the northern part of Arabia, Ghassan and Hanifa. And they were also Christian tribes, and the Prophet sent 2 letters to the 2 chiefs of these tribes. And so the fact that Rasulullah sends letters to the Christian kings and chiefs around the Middle East, and he is also challenging the Christians of Najran for malediction and mubahala, this itself proves that in the eyes of Rasulullah, these paths were no more valid and could not take their people to the destination of Najat and salvation in the hereafter. Salaam from the Prophet. Of course, we don't believe. Let me make it clear. We are not saying that all people who are not following Islam, automatically they will go to Jahannam. No. This is not. There is no correlation between this belief that Islam is the right path and this conclusion that everybody else is going to go to Jahannam. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who will make the judgment. We only describe the criteria of salvation. What happens to individuals? What are their situations? And how Allah is going to judge them? Even Quran talks about different categories. There are mustada'afun, the people who basically intellectually or socially and politically didn't get the message. You know, to expect that they will go to Jahannam is not, would be against the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are 2 different things, and do not mix them. And that's where, you know, the people who talk about this concept that Islam is only the right path, they say, aha, you mean to say everybody will go to Jahannam. No, absolutely not. To know more about it, I would strongly urge you to go and look at a book which was actually published by World Federation, I think 3 years ago, by the Islamic Education Board, known as Religious Pluralism in Islam. And this is actually the translation of a very important book of Shaheed Murtaza Mutahhiri, who was a philosopher in his own right in the Shia world of this century, known as Adl Ilahi. And the last chapter of that book deals with this issue, although he didn't use the term religious pluralism, because this was not yet known during his time. And there I have actually a very extensive introduction to that book, and you can see the details of the Shi'i perspective on this issue of religious pluralism in Islam. Salawat alaykum wa rahmatullah. And so when it comes to the issue of aqeedah, even though we live in the 21st century of history, we live in the western part of the world, but that does not mean that our aqeedah and our belief system has to be compromised and changed. Because when it comes to aqeedah, there will be continuity across the times and the space dimensions of our history. But then let me now move on to the second part of the discussion, which is about the system of rituals. And we'll discuss both these issues again in a different way. When it comes to the issue of ibadat, that's where you see this dynamic nature of Islam, where there are elements of continuity as well as elements of change, depending on what we know as zaman and makan. In ibadat, and that's a mixture of both elements when it comes to the rituals. For example, you look at the issue of namaz, or roza, or hajj, zakat, khums, and other issues. Amr bil ma'roof and nahi al munkar. You will see that the core teachings and the basic obligations would be there for all times and for all people. Doesn't change. But then you will see there are certain elements of doing these ibadat which actually depend on time and space. And those elements of the ibadat would change. For example, when you look at, namaz. 5 days prayers is a wajib where nobody can change. There is no mujtahid who will come and say, Adan ijtihad. The people of the Prophet were, very free as far as time is concerned. They didn't have to worry about it, so they could do five times namaz every day. Now people have 8-hour shifts. It's going to be very difficult. And so I'm doing ijtihad, instead of five, you just do it once, in the beginning and the end of the day. Now there is no room for changing that basic obligation in ibadah. We will become busy, we will become old, we will become feeble. As long as we are mentally alert, the wujub of doing 5 prayers would be there with us. If we are not able to do it in our old age, in the normal way, that the method would change, but the obligation would still be there. But there are certain elements of doing it, which would change according to time and space. For example, when you look at the issue of the dress, what should you wear when you are doing namaz? There are basically 3 conditions you have to fulfill. Number 1, it should be pak. Number 2, it should be mubah. It should be legally yours. Or if it's from somebody else, it is given the permission to you to use it. And number 3, it should cover certain parts of the body. Depending on men and women, the requirements would be different. So other than this issue of taharat and ibahat and safar, that the dress of the namazi should be pak, mubah, and it should cover certain parts of the body. This is universal. But what kind of dress should you wear? There was a time when if you don't come out, and this is not in North America, but I'm sure, elders in East Africa or those who lived in South Asia, they know, if you don't wear kurta pajama for namaz, your namaz is batil. Well, that's where we have to realize that Islam cannot be confined into kurta pajama. This is where you will make Islam obsolete. There are 3 conditions. It should be pak, it should be mubah, it should be able to cover a certain parts of your body. Now, what style, what kind of cloth? Well, Islam is not an Arab religion. Islam is not an Indian religion. Islam is not an African religion. Islam is not an American religion. Islam is a world religion. It is for all people, all parts of the world, for all nationalities and ethnic groups. Whatever dress which fulfills those 3 conditions would be good enough to do the namaz in that dress. Salawat. This is where you see this element of continuity and change, you know, interacting with one another when it comes to the rituals. We have this tradition, and I'm not saying it's the wrong thing to do. There are many Muslims around the world who are not from Arabic background. They would like to wear Arabic thawb. You know, the kanzu, as you call it, the long shirt. There's nothing wrong with it. But the issue is, does that make your namaz more, you know, has more sawab in it? No. Of course, if you wear it with that intention that this was what Rasulullah used to wear, or something, you know, similar to it, and I would like to follow that example of Rasulullah, then of course there is a merit and sawab in it. But it's not a requirement. Otherwise, you will be isolating Islam to one area and one time frame. In some places, yes, it probably has more meaning. And I'll give you an example of, you know, in late 80s when I used to live in Vancouver, there was a group of converts in the Caribbean area who had been reading my books, and they would correspond with me on various questions about Islam. And once they wrote to me that, you know, no Shia scholar visits us. We are all here, you know, just like your theme. So can you come and visit us sometimes? And I wrote to them, inshallah, when I have the means and the time, inshallah, we'll do that. And so they became so happy, they sent me, they called me actually. And they said, you know, we'll send you a ticket. You'll find time for us. I said, okay, we'll do that. So I went there. Visited Trinidad, Guyana, and Virgin Islands. These were the three places where these communities were there. And in the last stop in Virgin Island, when I got off the plane, it's a small airport there. You know, those who are coming to receive you, they actually are standing there on the tarmac. I saw one gentleman, an Afro-American, with Arabic thawb. It's a small island, not many Muslims. Very few Muslims there. And so, you know, I found out that he was a doctor, medical doctor. And while we were going to his home, I asked him this question, that is this Arabic thawb, you know, because they come to receive me, or this is what you wear normally here? And he said, this is my normal attire. I said, why do you do that? It was a question for me. And he said something very interesting, and I think this is a lesson that we have to learn living in North America. He said, we are very few Muslim families here. And all our women wear hijab. And since there are not many Muslims, whenever they go out on the street, shopping or whatever, you know, everybody is staring at them and looking at them, and sometimes the stare is very weird. You know, so what I decided, and some of my other, you know, friends, that whenever we will go out with them, we will wear the Arabic thawb, so that at least some of the attention is diverted to us. And so basically what they were doing was, they are saying that in that environment, as a Muslim minority, where women have to wear hijab, and people are staring at them, that is actually a jihad for them. I don't think the men appreciate the jihad that the women do in this part of the world when they come out of their homes in their hijab. And this fellow wanted to basically, may Allah elevate his status, he's no more alive, you know, but, you know, he wanted to basically be part of this suffering in a way. The attention, sometimes negative, that they're getting, said, I will also wear differently from the people who are wearing those clothes. And so sometimes, yes, these are, you know, using Arabic thawb with a different intention has its own merit. But remember, essentially always keep in mind, and this is where we have to identify the continuing elements and the changing elements of the Islamic Sharia, especially when it comes to ibadat. Salawat wa barakatuh. Even in the language of namaz, you will see the same thing. You know, namaz, the 5-day daily prayers. We have to do it in Arabic language, all over the world. I have not yet found any opinion in any fiqh, Shia or Sunni, where they say you can do namaz, you know, wajib prayers in your own language. And so this is a unanimous opinion of all the Muslims. And this is again, you know, Islam would like to promote universal, you know, conformity when it comes to the ibadat. And there is a reason for it. Basically, we are being told that, remember, Islam is not a religion of a tribe or an ethnicity or a nation or one location of the world. Islam is a religion which is practiced all over the world by all different people. And when it comes to ibadat, you know, we are told that you should do all in the same language. Now, we get this question many times, that if Islam is a world religion, why should I do it in Arabic? I should do it in my own language, especially when they read Quran and they say, well, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself, he praises the diversity of languages among people. There is an ayat where Allah says, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ خَلَقُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْعَرْضِ وَاخْتَلَافُ أَلْسِنَتِكُمْ وَأَلْوَانِكُمْ. That, you know, one of the signs of Allah's power and glory is that He created the heavens and the earth, and the difference in the languages of the people and difference in the colors of the people, إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِلْعَالَمِينَ. You know, there are signs in this diversity of human race. And so this becomes more a question, that why then namaz has to be done in Arabic? This is where we have to realize there is a difference between the ritual prayers, namaz and dua. You know, the problem we have is in English, namaz is prayer and dua is also prayer. The same word is being used. Whereas in our Islamic terminology, there is a difference between salat and namaz on one hand and dua on the other hand. When it comes to dua, this is actually a personal communication between an individual and his Lord. And in that, the preference has to be your own language. You must be thinking, what am I saying? Yes. Because what is dua? You are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something. How can you ask if you don't even know what you are saying? And so when it comes to dua, you know, of course, in dua we have two different types of duas. There can be a personal dua, you have a personal hajat, where you are talking about it. Or sometimes we have this, what is known as dua ma'thura, which have come from the ma'soom to us. And the language that they use is so, you know, eloquent when it comes to the clarity and flow in Arabic. There, of course, the emphasis is we maintain what they have taught us. But I would say you must learn the meaning of those du'as that you recite regularly. It doesn't make sense to recite du'a Kumail every Thursday night and not know what you are saying. It is such a powerful du'a. It can have an impact on you, provided you understand what you are reading. And so this new method that we have in many centers now, where the dua is being recited in Arabic, but you have the translation coming on the screen, which is a very good compromise on this issue. So at least, you know, when the reciter is reciting in Arabic, your ears are listening to the Arabic words which have come from the ma'soom, but your eyes are following the English translation there. And I assure you, even if you don't learn Arabic language, if you follow those, you know, what you are hearing and the translation that you see on the screen, if you pay attention to it, after 4 weeks, you will be able to understand the meaning of Dua Kumail without even looking at this screen. And so it's important for us to realize there is a difference between what is known as namaz and what is known as dua. In dua, the emphasis would be that you understand what you are asking from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What happens to us? And this is especially for the ladies. In Maha Ramadan, we have dua iftitah and other duas after that. You know what one of the phrases in dua iftitah? وَزَوِّجْنَا بِحُورِ الْعَيْنِ. You know what does it mean? وَاللَّهِ in the Jannah, Get me married to Hur al-Ain. And even the sisters recite that. Have they thought about what they are saying? You know, do you need to change that? This happens when you are doing dua without understanding it. This famous dua of the month of Rajab. وَحَرِّمْ شَيْبَتِي عَلَى النَّارِ. What does it mean? When you put your hand on the beard, and if you are, clean shave, what are you doing there? You know, look at the words. What does it mean? حَرِّمْ شَيْبَتِي عَلَى النَّارِ. Oh Allah, make this beard haram for the fire of Jahannam. If you don't have a beard, what are you doing? And what about women? Are they saying that, oh Allah, don't put my beard in the Jahannam? But they don't have it. And this is where sometimes ulama say you have to change the words. Allahumma, harrim zuqni fi al-nar. Or bushri, my skin, make it haram for the fire of Jahannam. So when it comes to dua, remember that Islam is a religion for all times. And you can actually do it in your own language. If it is from the Ma'asumeen, the recommendation would be that learn the meaning and then recite it in Arabic language. Salawat. But when we talk about personal du'as, if you have a specific hajat, you have your final exam, or you're going to a big deal, business deal, you're not sure what will happen at the end, or whatever. Somebody wants to get married. When you do that dua, it is better to do it in your own language. Talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the issue. Talk to Him. Talk to Him in your own way. Even if you don't have that eloquency in language, doesn't matter. Allah doesn't care about it. That you have PhD in your language or not. He is just looking at your sincerity. Actually, even in our namaz, there is only one part, one section of the wajib namaz where you are allowed to use your own language. And where is that? That's in your qunut. Not the translation of the words, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً. No, that you have to learn. Learn the meaning and then do the Arabic. But if you have a personal hajat and you would like to do it in qunut, you are allowed to do it in your own language, whether it's Gujarati or Kutchi or Urdu or English. And so remember the difference between namaz and dua. When it comes to dua, you have this, element of change coming in. But when it comes to the five daily prayers, there the continuity of the language has to go on. Salawat. And why? Why do we have to do the daily namaz in Arabic, even though we don't know the language? Majority of the Muslims are not from Arabic background. Because Islam uses the daily prayers not only just as ibadat, or just as dua. This is actually a way of creating this sense of unity among Muslims on a global level. Just think about it. What has happened to the Christians now? There was a time when Latin was the language, especially in the Catholic Church, for their prayers. But then they, moved away from this, and every ethnic group have their own language. And so you can have a Catholic going from America, let's say, to Germany, to the church, and then the prayers is in Germany, he wouldn't understand anything. But what happens to us? You go to China in a business trip, eastern part of China, where you have this majority Muslim population there. The people who are known as Uyghur. And you go there, at the time of Azan, you will see there is a masjid in the neighborhood of wherever you are staying. And Azan would be sounded in Arabic. You will go there, you don't know a single Chinese word, but you will be able to stand there with your Chinese Muslim brother And he will do the namaz in Arabic and you also will do the namaz in Arabic. Even though you don't have the ability to communicate with him, but at least when you stand up for namaz, you realize, okay, we are on the same path in a way. We are worshipping the same God. And almost in the same way. And so this reason why namaz has been made universally in Arabic language is to emphasize this point and promote this sense of unity among Muslims on a global level. Salawat Pranay Ekbar. Even Surah Fatiha, the recitation which has been made wajib in the first and the second rakat. If you look at the translation there, when you say إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, in Arabic these are all in plural tense. You are saying, we worship you only, O God. إِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, the noon there in the beginning of that word, نَعْبُدُ وَنَسْتَعِينَ, is for first person plural. We worship you, we ask help from you. Maybe some people, you know, when they learn Arabic, they will say, oh, maybe when I do Furada Namaz, I'm all alone, I should change that noon to alif. And I should say, إِيَّاكَ أَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ أَسْتَعِينَ, which would mean, I worship only you, and I seek help only from you. Can you do that? Your namaz would be batil. It's haram. You cannot change the words of the Quran. So even when you are doing your namaz alone, you still say, نَعْبُدُ Nasta'een. In a sense, you are told, even though you are alone there, that you are part of the global ummah. Realize that. And so this is where we have to realize that the reason why namaz has been made Arabic universally in order to promote this sense of belonging to same religion, following same Allah, same Quran, and in a way, the same deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salawat upon the Iqbal. I use the example of the eastern province of China. How much do we know about Muslims in China? And the suffering they are going through. We don't know much about it. But you know, there was even presence of Shias in a minority from day one in that region. If you look at the life of Sheikh Saduq, who was born in Ghaybat al-Sughra's time, that early, he was a scholar of hadith, and he actually traveled to different places in order to go and meet the mashayikh, the scholars of hadith, to hear a hadith from them and seek the ijazah for riwayat. And his journey actually took him to places like, which are now known as, you know, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, and Kyrgyzstan. These are all on the bordering provinces of the eastern and central Asian republics of China, close to China. And even now, do you know, in Qom, we have about 100 students from China studying the madhab of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wassalam. And so realize that when we talk about namaz being in Arabic, there is a reason for it. And the reason is to make us realize that we are not just ethnic group or a tribal group following Shiaism or Islam. So we are part of a global ummah. A global ummah where you will find people following the same madhab with different color, different language, and very different culture. Even if you look at this whole process of lunar calendar that we have, and people have problem with it. You know, Chan, especially in Muharram, there's no problem, but Eid and Ramadan, mashallah. And I've been on the committee of, Crescent, in Nasimku, as well as the Council of Ulama. That's the worst time of the year, and I wish I was not in that position. But you think about it. Why does Islam insist that when it comes to the ibadat and the rituals, you have to follow the lunar calendar? In your business matters, even the payment of funds, you can go by the common calendar. Actually, you get benefit there. You know, you have 10 more days. Huh? So every 3 years you get 1 month longer there. And you can do that. But when it comes to ibadat, we have to follow the lunar calendar. Even there, you see this universal aspect of Islam coming out. If ibadat, things like, for example, Ramadan was based on the solar calendar, then Ramadan would occur in all places of the world in the same season every year. So those who are winter will always have shorter roza. And those who were summer will every year go through this, long, long days of fasting. And by making it based on the lunar calendar, all parts of the world actually get a flavor of shorter and longer fasting in a range of about 33 years. And see, this itself reflects this justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Keeping in mind that Islam is not only for one part of the world, it is from all parts of the world. For all people, Allah wanted it to be easy so that everybody goes through the process of doing roza long as well as short. Salawat from Allah. Even the Hajj, it would have been difficult if the ritual of Hajj was based on the solar calendar. There are some people whose profession and job is of a seasonal kind. And so if Hajj was occurring in the same season, they would not be able, especially the farmers, they would not be able to live and go for Hajj. Otherwise, they will be in big loss. And by bringing the month of Zulhijjah in different seasons, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has basically accommodated the situation of all different parts of the regions of the world. And this is where we see this sense of, universal aspect of Islam, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at all nations and all parts of the world and tries to bring about this sense of unity as well as justice in what way they do as far as their rituals are concerned. Salawat upon them. And even in Hajj, by asking the Hajj to be done at a specific time in the calendar, this opportunity of people coming from different parts of the world knowing that Islam is not confined to one tribe, one color, or one language or culture. And you will see, that is why the Prophet probably selected the audience of pilgrims and hujjaj to make the formal declaration of the visayat and vilayat of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. Because the Prophet had never seen such a large gathering before or after Ghadir in his life. And he wanted to maximize that. Because this Hujjaj came from different parts of the Muslim world. Whether it was, great or small, doesn't matter. But they came from different parts of the Muslim world at that time. And by going back to those places, they will mention this event of Ghadir. And this message of the vilayat of Amir al-Mu'mineen will go to all different corners of the Muslim world of that time. And we see that, for example, in the life of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. When things became difficult and dangerous for him in Medina, his selection was Makkah. Why? It was the month of Rajab. Probably it was the same thought in his mind. That it is not sufficient for me to reject the bay'at of Yazid. It is important for me to let the Muslim world know that I have rejected the bay'at of Yazid. Inkar bay'at is one thing as an individual, but letting the Muslim world know that I am opposed to Yazid is something else. And this is where Imam Hussain alayhi salam, he selected Makkah. Of course, another reason is that this was considered to be a place of security and refuge as far as Islam is concerned. Quran says that Makkah, whoever comes in it, kana amina, he is in security and peace. Nobody can harass them. An imam was there, the month of Rajab, Ramadan, Sha'ban, Ramadan, Shawwal, Dhul Qa'ad, and then the month of Zulhijjah comes. It's not difficult to, you know, come to this conclusion that all the Hajjis coming from different parts of the Muslim world of that time, when they come to Mecca and when they find out that the only living grandson of Rasul is in the city, they would definitely would have this desire to go and see him. And when they will go and see him, and then when they will find out he has been in Mecca from Rajab, because those who come for Hajj from Mecca, from Medina, they don't need to travel that early. It just takes maybe about 4 days journey. But he has been there from the beginning of Sha'ban actually, because he felt that his life was in danger in Medina. And then this question will basically bring them to this conclusion that Imam Hussein alayhi salam finds his life in danger because he has refused to do bay'at of Yazid bin Muawiyah. And so this is how, you know, even that selection of that place of Mecca by Imam Hussein alayhi salam was as a means of, you know, proclaiming his message to the whole Muslim world. And then we realize that what happened, that Yazid bin Muawiyah actually sent some assassins in the garb of Hujjaj with the orders of killing Imam Hussein alayhi salam even if they find him doing tawaf of the Kaaba. That was the apparent reason why Imam decided to leave Mecca, so that the sanctity of the Kaaba is not violated. You know, I've been asked to recite the Masail in English also, which I'm not used to it, but we will try and see, you know, whether we can do that or not. If you look at this whole process, it's not only that the assassins had come. That was the reason why Imam left Mecca. But I think even the choice of the timing of his departure from Mecca is very important. He could have left on 5th of Zulhijjah, on the 6th of Zulhijjah. But no, he decided to leave on the 8th of Zulhijjah. 8th of Zulhijjah is the day when the Hujjaj from early days would leave Mecca, go to Mina, spend the night there, so that on the 9th they are in Arafat. And so the caravan would be moving on the 8th of Zulhijjah towards Mina, because that's the first point. Then you reach to Muzdalifah and then you reach to Arafat. Just, you know, try to envision this image in Mecca. On the day of Zulhijjah, all the caravans are moving towards Mina. But there is one small caravan going the other way. People will be surprised. Everybody have come here for Hajj. Everybody is moving towards Mina, but there is one caravan going the other way. Even those who had not met Imam Hussein alayhi salam, they will be forced to ask, what is happening? How come the grandson of the Prophet is not participating in Hajj? And they will be told he has changed his niyyat from Hajj to Umrah Mufrada, because of his circumstances, because he finds that his life is in danger, even in Mecca. And so even the timing itself was a way of forcing the indifferent pilgrims to think about this issue, that what is happening to the Muslim world at the time. When Muhammad al-Hanafiya found out the intention of Imam earlier, a few days before, and he had been left by Imam in Medina instructions to stay there, he came quickly to Mecca. And on the eve of 8th of Zulhijjah, he met the Imam and he said, "Oh my brother, I have been told that you have decided to go towards Kufa." And Imam said, "Yes, that's what I intend to do." And that's where Muhammad al-Hanafiya pleads with his brother and the Imam of the time that don't go to Kufa. You know what the people of Kufa have done with us. You know what they have done to our father, what they have done to our brother. And Imam Hussain alayhi salam says, "Inshallah, I will think about your suggestion." Because he had mentioned that if you have to go anywhere, at least go to Yemen, which has a sizable supporters of our father. Next morning, Muhammad al-Hanafiya is informed that the caravan of Imam Hussain is ready to depart, but his intention and destination is still Kufa. And that's where he comes to the Imam and he says, "I ask you, I gave you a suggestion, but it seems you are not cared about my suggestion. And this was a brother talking to a brother. But Imam Hussain alayhi salam says that after you left, I saw my grandfather in the dream. And he said to me, "Ukhruj ya Hussain, inna Allah sha'an yaraka qatila." Allah wants to see you as a shaheed for the sake of Islam. When Muhammad Hanafiya heard about this dream of Rasulullah, he couldn't say anything more. But then he looked at the caravan and he saw that the caravan also has women and children in it. And that's where he says to Imam Hussein, "Oh brother, a person who goes with the intention of being killed as a shaheed does not take his women and children with him. Please allow me to take these women and children with me back to Medina." And that's where Imam says, "But my grandfather also said, Sha'allahu an yarahunna sabaya." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to see them as prisoners for the sake of Islam. Imam couldn't say much to Muhammad Hanafiya that if I go alone to Karbala and I'm killed there, my cause and my mission would be buried with my body in the lands of Karbala. It's only these children and women who are going to carry on my banner and my message to the people. Hazrat Hussain, Buzurgan, is mauke par riwayat karte hain ki jab janab Muhammad Hanafiya ne Imam Hussain se ye guftagu ki hai aur jab kaha hai ki bhai in bachchon ko aur khawateen ko hamare hawale kar de, us waqt bataya jata hai ki Zainab ne jab ye awaaz suni hai mehmil se apne sar ko nikalti hai aur kehti hai, "Ae Muhammad Hanafiya, tum behan ko bhai se juda karna chahte ho, خدا یہ دین نہ لائے کہ ہم اپنے بھائی سے دور رہیں." حضرت حسین امام کربلا پہنچے ہیں دو محرم کو, اور پہنچنے کے بعد امام didn't want his body to be buried in the land of people, the land which will not be owned by him. And so he basically asked the people of Banu Asad and made a deal with them to buy that land so that when he is buried in there, it is his own land. لیکن حضرت علی حسین جب امام نے یہ بینامہ کیا ہے اور جب ڈاکیومنٹس پر دستخط ہوئی ہے, اس نے امام نے بنو اسد سے ایک شرط کی تھی کہ بنو اسد والے, ہم یہاں دفن ہو جائیں گے لیکن ہماری ایک شرط ہے کہ جب بھی اس میں امام نے آپ کو یاد کیا ہے. امام اپنے اس بینامے میں لکھتے ہیں کہ اے بنو اسد کے لوگ, جب ہمارے شیعہ میری زیارت کے لیے آئیں تو تم انہیں ہماری قبر تک لے آنا اور 3 دن تک ان کو مہمان رکھنا. عزداران حسین بزرگان یہی بیان کرتے ہیں اس بینامے کے لکھنے کے بعد امام نے بنو اسد کے مردوں کو بلایا ہے اور کہا ہے کہ یزید کے لشکر والے مجھے دفن نہ کریں گے, دیکھو تمہیں ہمت ہو تو آ کے بعد میں ہمیں دفن کر دینا. پھر خواتین سے مخاطب ہوتے ہیں کہ اگر تمہارے مردوں میں یہ ہمت نہ ہو تو تم اپنی چادر کو سمیٹے ہوئے آئیے گا اور ہمارے لاشوں کو دفن کر دیجئے گا. آخر میں نواس رسول اتنا مظلوم ہے کہ بنو ہاشم کے بچوں کے سامنے آتا ہے اور فرماتے ہیں کہ بنو ہاشم کے بچے, اگر تمہارے ماں باپ میں یہ ہمت نہ ہو کہ ہمارے لاشوں کو دفن کر دے تو تم کھیلتے ہوئے جانا اور اپنے چھوٹے منڈے اپنے ہاتھوں سے خاک ہمارے لاش پر ڈال دینا تاکہ میرا جسم جو ہے مدفون ہو جائے. الا لعنت اللہ علی القوم الظالمین سیعلم الذین ظلموا ای منقلب ینقلبون. خداوند اس کے لبات قبول فرما, ہمارے گناہ کو بخش دے, ہمارے توفیقات میں اضافہ فرما, امام کے ظہور میں تعجیل فرما. ربنا تقبل منا انک انت السمیع العلیم.